I call your attention this evening to a text in the last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3. We read together Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, and neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. And now our text, verses 16 through 18. Then they that feared the Lord spake often, one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in reading only this third chapter, you received yet a taste of Malachi's prophecy. Malachi's prophecy is one in which the righteous judgments of God are proclaimed over an apostate church and people. In fact, when you read Malachi's prophecy, you can't help but be struck by the similarity of Malachi's day at the end of the Old Testament age and the day in which you and I live at the end of the New Testament age. We too live in a day when God's truth is distasteful, when those who were brought up in the church now find worship a weariness, when life is all about fulfilling one's pleasures, even when that involves treachery against the holy bond of marriage. So we read in verse 14 of Malachi 3, and we find in our own day the prevailing attitude coming to expression in the bold challenge, it's vain to serve God. So the wicked are set up as role models, and God is treated as if he doesn't even exist. This is the day in which we live. Day like Malachi's day. What a blessing, therefore, when for us who love God, we find in the midst of these days God giving us reason for joy. So in the text, the last three verses of Malachi 3, we find that God has given us each other, fellow believers. And to us he speaks. He speaks to us having fellowship with us, reminding us of his love. Reminding us of his promise, of his faithfulness, of his work that results in our salvation. So it was in Malachi's day, in the face of all that evil, evil that had made its way into the church, so much does God value us, whom he sees in Christ Jesus, that he calls us his jewels, his special treasure. And so we consider these closing verses. I call your attention to the theme, Jehovah's jewelry. We notice their appearance, their value, and their security. Notice, first of all, the appearance of those to whom the Lord refers as his jewels. Their appearance stands in stark contrast to those upon whom Malachi had been sent to proclaim God's judgment. And this also shows that God had preserved a remnant in Israel, and that the preaching of Malachi had not been without positive fruit. For we read, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. You notice this reveals that their appearance is observed, first of all, in their relationship to Jehovah. They were those who feared the Lord. Now, mind you, the multitudes to whom Malachi preached still worshiped the Lord. They didn't worship him properly. They didn't worship him spiritually. But they went through all the motions of outward service and the ceremonies of the law. One thing at heart was missing. And for that lack, Malachi had pronounced God's judgment upon them. And that one thing that was missing was the fear of the Lord. This is a healthy reminder to us that worship is not merely something outward. And a Christian is not identified by the mere claim to be a Christian. What marked these saints as saints, those set apart to Jehovah, was this: they feared the Lord. They had such a real spiritual and personal knowledge of who God is and what he had done for them, they were awestruck. They revered him so highly. They loved him so deeply. They were afraid to do anything hurtful to him. Anything that would cause them to be alienated from him. The idea is not unlike what we sometimes see in small children who have what we sometimes refer to as separation anxiety. They dread the thought of being separated from mom. Those who fear the Lord dread the thought of wandering from God. It's a fear rooted in their love for him. In addition, we are told in the last part of verse 16 that the saints who feared the Lord also thought upon his name. Of course, to fear him is to be thinking upon him. How much do we think upon Jehovah's name? This isn't merely to think about the name Yahweh, Jehovah, as significant as that name is. The name Jehovah, Lord, in all capital letters in our English translation, is God's revelation of himself in relation to his covenant, his people, his work. To think upon his name is to contemplate who he is. It's to think about what he is like. Moses said in Deuteronomy 32, verse 3, "Because I will publish the name of Jehovah, ascribe ye greatness unto our God." And then follows this: "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." When you think about who Jehovah is, you're compelled to ascribe greatness to him. And then you also contemplate him in relationship to his covenant, his people, yes, to you. Reflect on your own life. Think about God's faithfulness to you. Recount the various steps in your life. Growing up, what you were like in school, the relationships of your life. Much of it's painful. You might recall some of the sins into which you fell. You realize that your sins show that you are no different from those upon whom Malachi pronounced God's judgment. Think of how God picked you up and reconciled you to himself. Think of his care for you through the years. in the face of all our unfaithfulness to him. He's taken our sins, imputed them to his own dear Son, and imputed to us Christ's righteousness. It's amazing. Repeatedly, he has restored us to his fellowship when we'd wandered away from him. You see, these things were going through the minds of those to whom Malachi is addressing the words of our text. They were thinking upon Jehovah's name, seeing that great God loving them so, they feared him. They revered him with a holy awe. But noteworthy in the text is the fact that their appearance as Jehovah's jewelry is also seen in their relationship one to another. And think of what this means even from the viewpoint of our own lives today. How intolerable for you and for me would things be in this world if the only viewpoint we received was, say, the propaganda coming from our news media. Just take, for example, the way the news media has fueled the fear of death with its treatment of COVID. And how that fear has caused multitudes to relinquish their freedoms as citizens without thought. The world is acknowledging a mental health crisis, not only in our country, but in the world, over the panic instilled in the minds of men, women, and children, including our young people. Add to that the development of evil, the increasing wickedness of the world, the attacks upon Christianity, the social turmoil, the economic distress in many homes. You can add to the list. Imagine if all that we took into our minds, if all we listened to and observed were those things, those perspectives, those events that surround us. Imagine living as those who have no hope. We are blessed, tremendously blessed, to have been given by God the life of Christ, the promise of his coming. How blessed are we to have been given by God a spiritual understanding, the riches of the gospel that filters, that removes the terror of the events in the world around us, because we know that the exalted Christ has been given all power in things on heaven and things in earth. But you know as well as I, we need to hear that gospel constantly. We need to be encouraged and strengthened by the Word of God. And these saints of whom Malachi writes in verse 16 of Malachi 3 spoke often one to another, we read. They spent time with each other. Not just socializing in a way that's common in the world. They sought each other's spiritual welfare. Admonishing one another, encouraging one another, comforting one another. They spoke to each other of the truth revealed to their ancestors, their spiritual ancestors. Remembering the old path, they reminded each other that the trials that they faced, they were experiencing, even in the church, were trials God told them would come. They're in his control. They called each other to repentance. They reminded each other of the certainty of God's promise, yet to be realized in the coming of the Messiah, for whom they looked in hope. They spoke of these things in their homes, husbands and wives conversing about these things so critically important for maintaining a healthy spiritual perspective in the face of such serious chastisements of God. They didn't just listen to all the verbiage, all the talk against them. They spoke about the promise to their children. So they didn't get all caught up in the fear and complaining of those who had no hope. They taught their children the word of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. They showed their children how all those sins that Malachi had exposed were treachery against the Holy One of Israel, contrary to the word of God, had also brought them under God's chastening hand. They explained to their children what true worship is to be like, as God himself had commanded. They taught their children the sanctity of holy marriage that God had established at the very time of creation, and that the reason they stuck together as husbands and wives and worked through any difficulties together was because they knew that to break that marriage bond was treachery against God. They longed to honor him also in their marriages. They long to see their children enjoy that blessing and to honor God in their marriages. In the darkness of the present time, when the very survival of the church appeared to be in question, they encouraged one another in the faithfulness of their covenant God, Jehovah. Their appearance to God, therefore, was one of stark contrast to the world. Their appearance was that of a masterpiece of Jehovah's own work in gathering and preserving his church. These jewels, we notice secondly, are tremendously valuable. Now, there are several young girls in the congregation, and you girls are all accustomed to costume jewelry. Sometimes you young girls maybe play dress-up, and you might put on a dress, maybe a dress that women used to wear many years ago, or maybe that a princess would wear. And maybe when you're playing dress-up, you also put on jewelry, because a princess, after all, would certainly wear jewelry. But the jewelry that you use and the jewelry that most of your mothers wear is made of plastic or glass or some other material that might even look pretty, but there's really no value to it. The most valuable jewelry your mother might have might be the ring that she got from your dad shortly before they were married. That might be a diamond. Maybe the wedding band is even gold. Now, those are certainly more valuable than the costume jewelry that you might wear playing dress-up. And there are some jewels that are very expensive. About 4 years ago, a huge diamond called the Pink Star Diamond sold for $71.2 million. That's a lot of money, isn't it? Do you know that you're more valuable than that? You know, when the Lord compares his people to jewels, he's using a comparison that would strike his people. My wife and I live in Colorado. Many years ago, people would come to Colorado searching for gold because there's gold in the ground in areas in Colorado. And many years ago, that gold was considered of such value that they would sell everything they had to travel to Colorado and buy the tools to dig into the mountainside and search the streams for that valuable metal. But there are stones used for jewelry that are far more valuable than gold. And by using this figure, God is showing us we are tremendously valuable in his sight. That's amazing, isn't it? You realize God sees in a way that we don't. There are all kinds of things in this vast creation that you and I never see. There are millions upon millions of gemstones in the ground that God created. They're buried deep in the earth. Sometimes those miners would be digging and they would strike a rock and it would break and they would be amazed at the brilliant beauty of the gemstone found within that rock. God gives us a glimpse of what he enjoys every day of the work of his own hand. You and I never see it. And then in Revelation 21, he describes his church as a city, New Jerusalem, emphasizing the idea of social community, fellowship, where each occupy his and her own position, all serving the Lord and his purpose. But God describes the walls of that city and its foundation in terms of precious gemstones, many of which you and I rarely see and can hardly contemplate seeing in such abundance that they would be used for the foundation of a city. But that's what God sees when he looks upon his church. He reveals to John in the vision of Revelation 21 what he speaks about already in Malachi 3 verse 17 when he describes his jewelry. God sees in a way we do not. He has looked upon us that way from eternity, because from eternity he has looked upon us, his people, in Christ Jesus. Which is to say that in Jesus he has clothed us with a remarkable beauty which will be revealed to the praise of the glory of his grace. But there's something more than that. We are precious in His sight. After all, you might go to a jewelry store or a store that sells gemstones, and you might even spend time there admiring all those precious stones and valuable jewelry, but the Lord doesn't merely look at us as precious. He's made us His own possession. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." The text even emphasizes that these jewels are God's possession, Jehovah's jewelry, as I have termed it. And the word jewel certainly catches the meaning of the word, but the idea is literally a possessed treasure. Notice it isn't a single jewel. It's a multitude of jewels which are Jehovah's treasured possession. The manifold beauty of His perfect work is represented in all the jewels that make up His treasured possession. You'll notice that Malachi speaks here by way of prophecy. He prophesies of what is to come. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." And that day referred to in the text is the day when Jehovah shall perform that which He has purposed concerning the gathering and revelation of His peculiar treasure. It's a day of judgment, evident from the fact that He speaks of sparing those who are identified as His jewelry. But it's a day in which that treasure shall be seen as His. And implied, you understand, is something that the faithful children of God well knew as belonging to their own experience and sorrows, namely, that someone else had laid claim to them as His treasure, as His possession. Satan had laid claim to them. Because of their guilt and sin, Satan had laid claim to them as His jewelry. Indeed, we were no longer fitting to adorn the perfectly holy God. Satan seemed to have a solid claim to this treasure. But God had a higher purpose. Revealing Himself as Jehovah, unchangeably faithful to His covenant, He would reveal that His purpose was to glorify Himself in Jesus Christ by redeeming His peculiar treasure and reconciling those jewels unto Himself. They're His. So Jehovah would send His only begotten Son to redeem His own possession. By the blood of Christ's atonement, God would make up His jewels, gathering them into His bosom and adorning Himself with them to the praise of the glory of His grace. And it was at the cross that He made separation between His jewelry, His precious possession, and all those who come under His righteous judgment. "Now is the judgment of this world," said Jesus. "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Satan has no claim upon us who belong to Christ. To those of Malachi's day, that promise would see its fulfillment in the coming of the Messiah for whom they longed. It would see that Savior sent by God to redeem his peculiar treasure, fulfilling all the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law that pointed to the blood sacrifice necessary for the purchase of those jewels. But ultimately, the text prophesies of that day when Jehovah of hosts, who used everything to accomplish his purpose, shall take up his jewels and reveal himself in all his glory, adorned with the jewelry that he has created and crafted. He speaks of the day when we shall be taken into our heavenly home to abide with him forever. And therefore it speaks too of all that is necessary to lead us to that day. The tremendous value that Jehovah places upon us, his jewels, is a value that is seen not only in our costly redemption, though all our value is derived from that wonder of grace, but our value is also seen in all that God does to preserve and polish and protect us. You think of Lord's Day 10 of our Heidelberg Catechism, the doctrine of God's providence, that beautiful doctrine is summarized in Romans 8, verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And in the text before us, that speaks of what is involved in God making up his jewels. Remember, he alone can create us as jewels. If all the unregenerate are compared to pebbles, stones, not one of those pebbles can make itself a jewel. You can take one of those stones or pebbles and you can polish it until you grind it to nothing and you won't have a diamond. To make jewels for his jewelry is God's own work. And his work alone, a miracle of grace. But beside that, everything that takes place in your life and mine, everything that was taking place in the lives of God's saints in the time of Malachi, all the trials and sorrows, the whole burden of living in such trying times, are and were but part of the master jeweler's tools, as it were, to cut and to grind and to polish and to assemble his jewelry. Every facet has to be cut and treated to show forth the beauty of what the master would adorn himself with. His work must be seen as the masterpiece that it is. Every one of us who have a place in his jewelry collection, as it were, must show forth the glory of his grace. And what brilliance is seen in those jewels that reflect the rays of the Sun of Righteousness. And the striking thing is, even as a jeweler doesn't value a precious stone any less, because the setting doesn't match the beauty or the value of the stone, so God doesn't value us any less because his work is set forth in our sinful flesh. He looks upon us and he sees the glory of Christ reflected in us, the work of his own hands. He sees it reflected in our holy fear of him who so loved us. He sees it in our thinking upon his name, in our speaking often one to another of the riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. And then one more thing that expresses the value of Jehovah's jewelry. They are of many different kinds and sizes, yet each one contributes to make his whole collection indescribably beautiful. Those jewels come from all over the world. Different sizes, different colors. Some are made to reflect the light more brilliantly than others. But every single ray of the color spectrum is represented among them. And the smallest topaz is as delightsome to him as the largest sapphire. Together they are jewels set in one crown, that of the one who alone saved us and who alone brings us to glory. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Every one of them. In that day when I make up my jewels. And because they're so valuable, purchased with the precious blood of the Messiah, the Lord also pledges their security. The Lord will protect his valuable collection of jewelry. We are told already in verse 16 that Jehovah listened to the conversations taking place among those who feared his name. He heard what was said as the people laid hold of his promise by faith and lived with the testimony of their hope in the Messiah who is yet to come. The Lord will not forget them and their testimony. He assures them of this by telling them that a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. The Lord remembers his people. He remembers his work in and through them, and therefore those works in which they also were willing participants. He remembers what they thought of him, how they honored him in the midst of such trying circumstances. When they, his people, were but very few. He remembers how they spoke one to another, encouraging each other in the faith. He remembers them for good. They are his jewels. In addition, he says explicitly, I will spare them as a man spareth his son that serveth him. You go back at the beginning of Malachi's prophecy, you read that first chapter, you see how the Lord rebukes those who claimed to be his children, but who lived as if they cared less about his name and reputation. And he said to them, a son honors his father. If I be a father, where is mine honor? And upon them he executed his righteous judgment. But those who feared his name, those who showed their love for him, those whom he would gather as his jewels, he would spare. For Christ's sake, he would spare them. He spared not his own son that he might spare us. Romans 8, verse 32. And so we are taken into his fellowship, and receive his favor, even a place among his jewelry, to use the figure of the text. So he concludes in verse 18, "Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." The Lord knows who are his. He holds his jewelry close to him. They're his treasure. But especially in the church, to those whom Malachi addressed God's word, we might easily miss the difference between the just and the unjust, the righteous and the wicked. Now, because of our own sinfulness and because God's work of grinding and polishing us is not yet finished, there's not always a clear distinction between the jewels and those that are worthless stones to be ground into powder. The safety of Jehovah's jewelry requires a day of reckoning, when all the fake jewelry is cast off. Then you shall see the perfect work of him who has saved us, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And you who feared the Lord, who thought upon his name, shall see that the half was not told us of the beauty of Jehovah's jewelry. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word to us. Grant that in the midst of all the disorder and confusion in the world and also in the church, we may know how thou seest us in Christ, how thou hast made us thine own, and how thou art faithful in preserving us who are thy jewels. Glorify thyself in us for Jesus' sake. Amen.